defined the gospel as the righteousness of God. He did this in his introduction in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and now in his definition of the gospel in chapter 3, verse 21, he says the gospel is the righteousness of God. This means it is all of God's doing. He planned it, he performed it, and he makes it available to us without any human contribution. It's all of God. That's in verse 21 of Romans 3. Number 2, this righteousness which God has obtained not only for us but for all men is made effective, becomes yours by faith alone. You can't earn it by your works, and you cannot buy it with your money. It's made effective by faith alone, apart from anything else. And that's in verse 22 and verse 28 to 30. Hence, for this reason, it is called justification or righteousness. The two words are synonymous in Greek. It is called justification or righteousness by faith. Number 3, this justification by faith is the only way, or there are many other methods that are taught in the world today, but this is the only method, this is the only way man can be saved. Whether you are a Jew or you're a Gentile, whether you live in the Old Testament times or whether you live in the New Testament, God is one, and he has only one way of saving man. It is through justification by faith. Number 4, justification by faith qualifies you and me for heaven. Now and in the judgment, folks. Because the word justification is a legal term. It's a term that is applied to those the judge acquits in a case. Justification by faith is the only way that qualifies you and me for heaven now and in the judgment. That's in verse 24. And also in Isaiah 55 and verse 1 and 2, because further it is freely and graciously bestowed. Then what about sanctification? Sanctification is the fruits of justification by faith. Will sanctification not be used in the judgment? Yes, but never as the means of justification, but as the evidence of justification. Never forget that. Let's go on to number 5. Because of the redemption in Christ, the righteousness of God is not only a promise, it's a historical reality. It is ours because of the doing and dying of Christ. Or as the Bible puts it, as Paul puts it, to the redemption in Christ, God is legally just in justifying us sinners. God doesn't make believe our righteousness. He is legally just in declaring us sinners righteous in Christ. And that is extremely important. Paul defends it, points it out in verses 24 to 26. And by the way, Hebrews 9, 22 to 26 brings this out also. By the doing and dying of Christ, God has a legal right. He can uphold his law, at the same time justify us. Then number 6, justification by faith leaves no room for human boasting, for man's boasting. Why? Because we have not contributed one iota towards it. It's entirely by grace, God's doing. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We don't contribute to it. Not even our faith contributes to it. Therefore, it's entirely God's doing. Therefore, there is no boasting as far as man is concerned. Now, is there no boasting? Yes, there is boasting, but only in God. And that's why I've given 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30 and 31. But verse 27 of Romans 3 says, there is no boasting because faith, justification by faith, means that I am justified by what God has done, not what I have done. Faith is never contributing towards our justification. It simply is accepting. We are saved by faith or we are saved through faith, but never because of faith. And then number 7, justification by faith fully satisfies or establishes the law. Now, folks, we must be clear on this. The righteousness of God that justifies us, which is made effective by faith, fully establishes the God, not because of sanctification. Our keeping the law, which is the fruits of justification by faith, doesn't establish the law. It is what Christ did that establishes the law. It is his life, it is his death that met all the demands of the law. You and I can never establish the law. Yes, it is possible to the indwelling spirit. It is possible as we walk by the spirit for the righteousness of the law to be fulfilled in us. But never to establish it. Because to establish the law, you have to meet every demand of the law. Not only its positive demand, but also its justice. And the justice of the law says, the soul that sins, it must die. And none of us can die the second death and still live. So please remember, it is only Christ who has established the law. And when we preach justification by faith, we are not doing away with the law, we are upholding the law, because in Christ we stand perfect before the law of God, both in his demands, in terms of positive demand, as well as in his justice. Okay, now this is the fundamental definition of justification by faith. It has fruit, which we shall see next Sabbath. But wherever Paul preached this, folks, wherever he did it during his ministry, he came under fire. And in chapter 4, he is still dealing with justification by faith. He has not yet moved to sanctification. He will do that in chapter 6. But in chapter 4 of Romans, he is defending justification by faith against the threefold opposition that he faced in his ministry. Now, this opposition came mainly from the Judaizers, these Jewish Christians who followed him everywhere, who bugged him everywhere. What were the threefold opposition? Let me give it to you in a nutshell and then we'll go in detail. The first opposition was works. That's found in verse 1 to verse 8 of chapter 4. The Jewish Christians were demanding, were insisting that our works are essential for our justification by faith. Now, let me be clear. What they meant was, God requires us to do good works in order to be saved. And Paul is meeting this objection, because he said, we are justified without works, only by faith. Number two, which was something very important to the Jews, but we can apply it to ourselves in a different form, was circumcision. Circumcision was very important to the Jew. It meant everything to them. And the Jewish Christians, these Judaizers, were insisting that you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. And that Paul is dealing with verse 9 to verse 12. Now let me give you an example, but I will give you a moment. Let me go to the third one and then I'll come back. Then in verse 13 to verse 16 or verse 17, Paul is dealing with this third element, this third objection, which we can apply today, and that is the keeping of the law. The Jewish Christians were saying, yes, it is not enough simply to believe. We must keep the law in order to be saved. In other words, the Judaizers were saying that works are essential for justification, circumcision is a requirement for salvation, and the keeping of the law is necessary if you are to be saved. And to all these three, Paul says, no. Now, before I go any further, I want to say something very important. And if there is anyone next to you that is sleeping, wake him up. Pinch him, wake him up. Because I don't want anyone to leave this church without hearing what I'm going to say. Paul is not against works. He is for it. He is not even against circumcision. He circumcised Timothy, you know that. And he is not against keeping of the law. He is for it. He'll say much about it in chapter 13 of Romans. Then what is the problem here? The problem is, these three things are never to be used as a means of salvation. He is for it as a way of life. He is against it as a means of salvation. That's the issue here, folks. Now, I want you to remember that. Paul is not discussing works. He's not discussing circumcision. He's not discussing the keeping of the law as the fruit of justification. But he's discussing these things as a means of justification. Paul is against salvation by faith plus works. But he is for salvation by faith that works. Two different things. So please remember the context in which we are discussing Romans chapter 4. Paul will have much to say about works. He will have much to say about sanctification and about Christian living and about keeping the law. We will come to that as we go on in chapter 6 onwards. But here, he's talking of how is a man justified before God, and it is by faith alone. Our work, circumcision, if you want to add baptism to it, because we don't practice circumcision today, but in Colossians 2, Paul tells us that baptism and circumcision are synonymous in their meaning. So our work, our baptism, and our keeping of the law does not contribute towards our justification. That is the issue. So keep this in mind. So please, I want nobody to hear to say that Pastor Sequeira is saying we don't have to do any works. We don't have to keep the law. I am not saying that, neither is Paul. He is defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone as our standing before God. Now, with this clear, let us go on now and look at it in detail. Okay? Because if I hear any of you say that I am against works or against keeping the law, I will bring a shotgun, I have to borrow it, I don't have one, and shoot you. That's how strongly I feel about this. Okay, now, since Paul is dealing with the Jews, he has to use somebody that was very special to the Jews, Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jews. Now, in the Western world, the father simply means somebody who produced you. But in the Eastern mind, in the mind of the Jews, a father was more than somebody who was instrumental in bringing you into this world. He was your example. He was your prototype. Please remember that. So we put yourself in the Jewish shoes. And to the Jews, Abraham was their father. He meant everything to them. And so he's using Abraham as a model. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. Now I'm trying to do an awful lot of stuff. Kept discussing a whole chapter in one sermon. The only reason I do it is because I have 34 studies in Romans, and if I add any more, Americans can't take it. They are not accustomed. They like a lot of variety. But if I had my own way, I would spend 3 years on Romans, but I cannot do that without you kicking me out. I want to remain here. Walla Walla is a pretty place. But I'm going to spend a whole chapter. What is Abraham meaning to us? Is the question. Now, the statement I want you to look in verse 1 is that expression, that phrase, pertaining or according to the flesh. What did Paul mean by the word flesh? In English, the word flesh means the soft part of the body. Paul was not referring to the soft part of Abraham. I don't know whether he had stomach muscles that are like my son or like mine. My son thinks I have different kind of stomach muscles than he has. But that's, I said to him, wait till he reaches my age. I'm trying to reduce it, but it's hard in America, folks, it's hard, especially Christmas time. What did Paul mean by the word flesh? Well, he means the natural man. The best example, the best exposition I can give you of the word flesh is in Philippians 3. So keep your finger in Romans 4, and let's see how Paul defines the word flesh, because we need to understand what the phrase means. It does not mean the soft part of the human body. That's not how Paul is using it here. It does mean that in some places, but not here. So in Philippians 3, Paul uses the word flesh in the same way that he's using it in Romans 4, verse 1. Now you will notice something in verse 3. I'm going to read verse 3 to 6 in Philippians 3. You will notice that Paul is not against circumcision. Because in verse 3 he says, for we, that is we believers, are the circumcision. So Paul is not against circumcision as a truth. He is against circumcision as a means of salvation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in what? So what is circumcision? Depending on God and not on who? On us. That's what circumcision means. That's why Jeremiah says in chapter 4 and Deuteronomy, Moses says in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, circumcise your heart That's what it means. Remove unbelief. Remove the flesh. We rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. And then in verse 4 and 5 and 6, he defines what he means by the word flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I know. If you are depending on yourself for your salvation, I want you to know, Philippians, that I have more confidence than you. What did he mean by that? Okay, he gives his history now in verse 5. And that's what he means by the flesh. Number one, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. How many of you Gentiles, he says, were circumcised the eighth day? I was not only circumcised according to the law of Moses, but I was circumcised the right day too, eighth day. Number two, I am a pure-blooded Hebrew. I have a pedigree. No mixed blood in me. I am a stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So, regarding Abraham, I can claim to have 100% his blood, his genes. Concerning, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, of course, the word Pharisee today means something negative. But please remember, the word Pharisee means somebody who was very zealous for keeping the law in every detail. If he was living today, he would belong to the Holiness Club. We would call him a Holy Joe. That's what the word Pharisee meant to the people in Paul's day. So I was zealous for the law. Number 6, verse 6, concerning zeal, that is zeal for God, persecuting the church. Now please remember one thing. Even though Paul persecuted the Christian church, his motive was never bad. He really thought he was serving God when he persecuted the Christian church. So his heart was right. And God knew that. That's why he met him on Damascus Road. His actions were wrong. Now keep this in mind, because I'll tell you, many Sunday keeping Christians have a right heart. Their action may be wrong, but their heart is right. Maybe righter than some of us, if I can use that word. His zeal for God led him to persecute the church. He thought he was doing God a favor. Concerning the righteousness of the law, which to him meant the rules and regulations his church gave him, he was blameless. Now, of course, when he goes to verse 7 onwards, he says, all these things which I had attained in the flesh, I gave them up for Christ. So what does Paul mean by the word flesh? What does he mean when he says, what shall we talk about Abraham regarding flesh? It means whatever is true of you, in terms of your birth, in terms of your genealogy, in terms of your background, in terms of your performance, whatever is true of you, that you are depending on, either partially or wholly, for your salvation. That is the word flesh. If you come to me and say to me, I am the great-great-granddaughter of Ellen G. White, I will say, so what? That doesn't give you any extra privilege before God, folks. The fact that you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you belong to the remnant people, does not give you an extra position before God, folks. The fact that you are keeping the Sabbath doesn't make you a better child. What about Abraham? Look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. Now let us be honest. Did Abraham do works? Did he obey God when God said to him, leave your country, leave your people, and go to a land that I will give you? Did Abraham obey God? By the way, that was work. He didn't have a Mercedes-Benz to go to Israel. He had to walk or go on a camel. I don't know how many of you have ridden a camel. It's a world of difference in riding a camel and riding a horse. It's bad enough riding a horse if you don't know how. I'm talking from experience. But if you try riding a camel, it's not only this way, but it's also this way. I'm talking of getting seasick or camel sick. You try it. My wife tried it. I took her once to Egypt and put her on a camel, and she lost some of her color of her hair, turned gray. It was hard. It's not easy. Maybe for the youth it's okay, you know. But I'll tell you, folks, Abraham did a lot of work. A lot of work. Much more than we do. You know, when the church sends us to the mission field today, they give us a freight allowance. They give us all kinds of allowances. We can take this plastic food from Loma Linda and Worthington with us so that we can enjoy American food while we are in the mission field. But when God sent Abraham to Israel, he gave him no furlough, gave him no allowances, and Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham went not knowing where he was going. But when we go, we ask ourselves, is there a fridge where we are going? Is there electricity there? Is there this? And is it that? But God, Abraham did many works, but did those works contribute towards his justification? And Paul says what? No. If it did, then he can boast. I obeyed God. Therefore, I have a right to go to heaven. But what does the scripture say in verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for what? Righteousness. Now, verse 4. To a man who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If at the end of the month you go to pick up your salary for which you worked for, and your boss says, by the way, this is a gift from me, I know what you will say. You need your head examined. I worked for this. If you don't give it to me as a wage, I will take you to court. That's what Paul is saying here. If Abraham worked for his justification, then it would be no longer by grace. God owed it to him. That's what that means. But verse 5 says, to him who does not work. Did Abraham work? Yes. Did Abraham work for his justification? No. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies who? The ungodly, the sinner, the unrighteous. His faith is counted for what? Righteousness. Folks, Abraham was justified by faith without works. Did he do works? Yes. Plenty of works. But only as fruits of justification by faith, never as the means. Now Paul adds in verse 6 and 7 and 8 a very important person besides Abraham. Because besides Abraham, the Jews had somebody very high in their thinking who was a friend of God, who was a man after God's heart, and that is David. David the king. And Paul is saying David was justified the same way that Abraham was justified. These two men were justified the same way that I am teaching you, Romans, how we are justified before God. For I read in verse 6, just as David also, the word also, in addition to Abraham, also David described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from what? Works. How plain could it be, folks? I'm not squeezing my ideas into the text. The text is plain. It doesn't even need explanation. It's clear. And then he quotes from Psalm 31, verse 1 and 2. Blessed, which means happy, are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's how the New King James puts it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin or iniquity. Folks, are you justified by faith? If you are, you are blessed. You can be happy. Now, having made it clear that works do not contribute towards our justification, Paul turns to circumcision. Does this blessedness, verse 9, does the blessings of justification by faith come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Do we need to be circumcised in order to be justified? Or do we need to be circumcised in order for us to be accepted before God and be saved? The Judaizers were saying yes. Remember, I was going to give you a text, now I'll give it to you now. Keep your finger here, turn to Acts 15. Is Paul against circumcision? No. He circumcised Timothy. He spoke of circumcision in Philippians 3 in a positive way. He does the same thing in Colossians 2. But now, here it is. Acts chapter 15. The first general conference of the Christian church. What was the issue? Almost the same as 1888. Here it is. chapter 15 of Acts, verse 1. And certain men came from down from Judea, that means they were Jews, and taught the brethren at Antioch, the believers in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom or the law of Moses, you cannot be what? Please notice, the issue is not circumcision. The issue is circumcision, essential requirement for salvation. And Paul says in verse 2, you know, you Jewish brethren, I think you have a point. Does he say that? No. Listen to what verse 2 says. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Paul did not take this sitting down, folks. Neither did Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was a very mild fellow. Paul, I can see, was aggressive. He had the short man's complex, you know. But they tell me he was short. We don't know. But we shall meet him in heaven. Maybe he will grow to 15 feet. But I think he will be what he was here, and then he'll grow up in heaven. And for the first day we see him, we may call him Shorty. But 15 years later, we cannot. We'll all be tall fellows. But here is Paul and Barnabas. They would not give in, folks. They fought with all they could. And so finally the brethren said, let's take this matter to the general conference. And they did. And so you have the first Jerusalem council beginning in verse 6. What was the argument? Here it is, in verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. So these were Jewish Christians, but who were still zealous for the law. We still have them today in our church. Nothing wrong with being zealous for the law, but we must be zealous for the law in the right way. And that's my issue. That's Paul's issue here. These Pharisees were zealous for the law in the wrong way. What were they saying? Look at what they're saying in verse 5. It is necessary, it is a requirement to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law. That is, besides circumcision, they must keep all the law, both ceremonial and moral, in order to be saved. The word necessary means it's required to be saved. And so the argument in this first general conference was, is it required? Which side did the leading brethren take? And if you read the rest of Acts 15, you will discover that Peter and James, the pillars of the church, said Paul is right. We must not put on this Gentile Christian a burden that we could not carry ourselves, neither could our fathers. And so Paul is saying here in Romans 4, circumcision does not contribute towards our salvation, neither does baptism. It is only the evidence. It is the outward confession of our faith. Then, says Paul, why then? I know what you will say, Jewish Christians. Why did God give circumcision if it does not have anything to do with our salvation? And here Paul says, there was a reason why God gave circumcision. It's in verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which is he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Why did God give circumcision? It was a sign. It was a seal. The word seal means to confirm, to authenticate something that is already there. To confirm something, to confirm a fact, you put a seal on it. This is it. What was the fact? Justification by faith. Now, I want to pause here. Because, folks, there is coming a time, and we covered this in the prayer meeting, that before God lets loose of the four winds of strife, before this church, the Christian church, is plunged into the great time of trouble, God's people have to be sealed. And we as a church teach that the sign of that seal is the Sabbath. And I believe we are right if we understand the Sabbath correctly. So what I want to do in the next few moments is to use circumcision as a model of the seal of God. Because the same way we must apply it to the Sabbath in the last days. How and why was circumcision a seal of the righteousness of faith? to understand this, you need to have the background. And I'm going to go quickly to the background. I will go in detail some other time in the future, maybe not next year, but the following year. I want to give a study on the three fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I want to quickly go through it. Let's go quickly through it. I'll give you the text. You can read it at home. The call of Abraham is found in Genesis 12, the first four verses. God comes to Abraham and says, look, I want you to leave your family, your country, to the land I will give you. I will make you into a great nation, and in you, Abraham, I will bless the whole world. That was the promise of salvation to Abraham. And of course, John 8:56 tells us that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. How old was Abraham when the promise was made? He was 75 years old. Verse 4 makes it clear of Genesis 12. But he had no children. How could God bless the world? How could God make him a great nation when he had not even one son? So God promised him a son. In that promise was the son. 8 years went by. Now it takes human beings to produce a child in 9 months. But now 8 years went by and no son has come. So in chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham's faith begins to dwindle. It begins to waver. And God said to Abraham, why are you fearful? Which in the Hebrew language means, why are you doubting my promise? And Abraham said, God, it's because you have not kept your promise. The only son I have in my household, which to the Jew was the extended family, is this boy of Eliezer, my slave. Is he the promised son? And God said, no. The son I promised you will come out from your loins. And he took him for a walk. When you have problems with God, go for a walk with him. And God said, Abraham, look at the stars. Now, of course, in the Middle East, it doesn't rain very much. And we have many clear skies. And he said, count the stars. And Abraham said, Lord, even if I had a PhD in computer science, impossible. And that is how many children you have, says God to Abraham. And there you have that famous statement that Paul loves, that he quotes more than once in the New Testament. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for what? There was no evidence, he didn't have even one son, but he believed God that he would have millions of children when he had, in actual fact, not even one child. That is faith, folks. We'll come to it in a moment. Well, 2 years later, chapter 16 of Genesis, Sarah comes to Abraham. Yes, you are depending on God, but I think what God expects is to you do your part. And since you cannot, Abraham, cannot produce a child through me, I will give you permission to go to my slave woman and produce a child, which is a common custom in those days. Surrogate mothers is not something new. The method is new, but the system is not new. And Abraham said, yes, you know, Abraham, I think you're right. Sarah, I think you're right, because now it is 10 years. Because as I read verse 3 and verse 16 of chapter 16 of Abraham, I discover that he is 85 years old when Sarah comes up to him, and he is 86 years old when Ishmael is born. 10 years after the promise, Abraham commits an act of unbelief. He is not trying to be bad or sinful, he's trying to help God to keep his promise. That's all he's doing. And so God says to Abraham, Abraham says to God, here is your promised son, and God says, nothing doing. Do you know how long God waited after that? 14 more years. Talking of patience, God waited 14 more years after that incident, going to the next chapter, chapter 17, for now Abraham is 99 years old, 14 years later. And God says something to Abraham. I want you to notice what he says. This is one text I want to read. Genesis 17, verse 1. Because we hear this word very often, but we use it in the wrong context. So I want you to look at this word in the right context. And you will notice it's part and parcel of the wonderful truth of justification of righteousness by faith. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Now please notice his name. He is not yet Abraham. He is Abram. It is only after circumcision he is called Abraham. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be what? Perfect or blameless. That's what the Hebrew word means. Blameless in performance or blameless in faith. That's the issue, folks. You see, righteousness, whether imputed or imparted, is God's part. My part from beginning to end is faith. And God is saying to Abraham, your faith has not been matured. It has not yet reached perfection. I want you to be perfect in your faith. And God said, Abraham said, what must I do to be perfect? I want you to be circumcised. Remove all doubt. Remove unbelief. That's the meaning of circumcision. And so in verse 9 and 10 and 11, God gave him the covenant of circumcision as a token. You'll find that word token in verse 10, I think. This is my covenant which you will keep. Me and you and your descendants, every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh for your foreskin, and it shall be a sign. The King James used the word token in verse 11. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. In other words, from now onwards, Abraham, it is by faith alone that you must walk. And Abraham said, yes. By the way, 17 years later, in Hebrews 11, verse 17, 17 years later, that faith that was sealed was tested. And Abraham passed, and the test was terrible. Take this son, in whom I promised salvation, and kill him. And Abraham, by faith, obeyed God, because he believed that if he gave me a son, when I couldn't produce it, scientifically, medically, humanly, whatever way you want to put it, I believe that he can raise this son from the dead, I will sacrifice him. Folks, when your faith is sealed, we will be tested also. Circumcision did not save him. It was only a sign. It was a seal. The Sabbath doesn't save us. It is a sign. It is a seal. Read Exodus 31 verse 13, because there I read that God also gave the Sabbath as a sign. Folks, circumcision did not make him righteous. It simply sealed, confirmed, authenticated what was already there. Righteousness by faith. It confirmed it now. And from now onwards, Abraham made mistakes after that, please. But he walked by faith alone. Let's go on. My time is running. I want to go on to the next thing. By the way, I want you to notice that because Abraham was justified by faith, he became the father of all who believe. And that is in Romans 4 verse 11. Not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. He is the father of the circumcision, that's in verse 12, and also of the uncircumcision, which is the Gentiles. He is the father of all who believe, who walk after the faith of Abraham. That is why I want you to put next to this verse is Galatians 3 verse 29. Because there Paul tells us that those who are of Christ, those who are in Christ, which is by faith, they are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. But now, what about the law? The argument is the same. In Romans 3:13, Paul says, and 14 onwards, that just like Abraham was given justification by faith before circumcision, likewise, he was justified by faith before God gave the law. In fact, about 400 years after Abraham was justified by faith that the law was given. So please remember that the law was not given as an added requirement. Then why was the law given? Well, let's read the text. Verse 13 onwards. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, now please notice, not the heir of Canaan, but the world, that is the earth made new, was not to Abraham or to his seed, that is to you and me who are believers, through the law, but through what? The righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that legalism, righteousness by works of the law, and justification by faith are two opposite systems. You can't join them. You can't marry them. We are not saved by faith plus works, folks. We are saved by faith that works, but we are saved by faith alone. That faith does produce works, but not a contribution to our justification. The two are opposite. Why? Because the law says do this or don't do this if you want to live. The gospel says, or grace says, that you are justified by faith apart from works. So they are two opposite systems. You can't marry them. You can't synthesize those two. You are perverting the gospel when you do that. Then in verse 15, he goes on to another point of the law. Because the law brings about wrath. In other words, the moment you try to save yourself by the law, you come under wrath. The moment you save yourself by faith, you come under peace. Why wrath? Because the law says, if you don't obey me in every detail, you are condemned. Look at verse 15. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. You know, Paul is a very systematic theologian. He's very careful in how he chooses his words. And what he's saying here is this. That while everybody sins, he's not discussing with sin here. He's discussing with transgression. You see, you can sin without knowing the law. But you can never transgress without knowing the law. Because sin is missing the mark. Transgression means the willful, deliberate violation of a law. And Paul is saying that when God gave the law, it turned sin into transgression. It means that it made guilt all the more worse. Because before, you did not know you were guilty in many areas. The Arab in Saudi Arabia who breaks the Sabbath doesn't know that he is guilty of breaking God's commandment, fourth commandment. But the moment you give him the Sabbath law, he becomes guilty because now sin has become transgression. Galatians 3:19 brings this out. So God gave the law not to solve the sin problem, to make you worse. Why? That the salvation by faith may become desirable. So, number one, the law doesn't save us. Number two, the law makes things worse. And now in verse 16 and 17, he brings this out in the positive. Therefore, since the law can't save us, therefore it is by faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Folks, I love that. My salvation is guaranteed, even though I'm a failure, even though I'm a sinner. Because it is not a work, but it is by faith in Jesus Christ. It is guaranteed. And it's guaranteed because Abraham is the father of all those believers. Now, having said this, I want to conclude. I must go quickly now, but very important. How does faith work? How does it? I wish I could spend a whole Sabbath on this, but I want to give it a nutshell. Because Paul, having defended justification by faith, does not stop there. He ends chapter 4 in verse 18 to the end by how does faith work? How does it work in your life? How does it work in my life? How did it work in Abraham's life? Let's read what it says. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Have you got it, folks? If you are to be a seed of Abraham, if you are to be a child of Abraham, and therefore heir according to the promise, you must have the faith that Abraham had. His faith must be realized in your life. Now, how does it work? Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body according, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver or doubt at the promise of God. Now please remember, this is after circumcision. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was risen in faith, giving glory to who? To God. Now listen to verse 21. And being fully convinced. Convinced about what? Two things. Not one, but two things. That what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Who does the promising in this text? God. Who does the performance in this text? God. Both were done by God. The promise and the performance. What did Abraham do? Believe. That's all. Okay, now. Now in verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed. This is the way you and I must live. Now let me put it in a nutshell. What is faith? How does it work? Faith, my dear people, is taking God at his word. God tells me, I created this world in 6 days. I don't say to God, please give me scientific evidence. I don't say that. I don't say to God, prove it to me by the scientific method. I don't say that. Faith doesn't allow that. Faith says, I believe that God created this world without any pre-existing matter. Do you believe that? I don't need scientific